Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, prophet Micah says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." Let's pause there and we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on our lesson today. Father in heaven, how grateful we are, Lord, that you commanded light to come out of our hearts, into our hearts, Father, into our lives through your Son, Jesus. How grateful we are, Lord, that darkness has no power over us. It might be present, Father, but Jesus is present with us always. We thank you, Lord, for the light that he is to us, for the light that your word is to our feet and to our path. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up this light to us that we may be in it always. Help us, Father, to appreciate and indeed to live in this light day by day. We thank you for its provision. Bless us as we consider your word this morning and be glorified in it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking as I put this lesson together, prompted a memory that I had. Back when I was a kid, I asked my mom. Mom was the one probably that got it for me for my birthday, I believe it was. I asked for a microscope. I'm not a scientist, never was a scientist, never had any promise of being a scientist, but I always liked looking at things that were hidden in the small things. And I remember getting this microscope. I don't know if it was a very expensive one, but I had it for a short time. And if you have any history or any experience with microscopes, then you understand how they work. The ones at school were heavy, and you could tell they were expensive, and they had these real bright lights underneath them that would shine up through the slide, that base that you put the slide on. Mine was not heavy. Mine had a little light on it that took a couple of AA batteries or triple A's, whatever the case might have been, and those batteries didn't last very long. So I remember pricking my finger, putting some blood on the slide, spitting on a slide, putting a hair on the slide, eyelashes, whatever the case may be, and for about the 30 minutes that battery lasted on that light that you trained through that slide so that you can look and see all the little things swimming around or your eyelash looking like a tree trunk. For that about half an hour that I had it, man, it was fascinating. It was good stuff. And I found a lot of joy in looking at those, well, even the basic things of life, things that you don't consider very often, like saliva, like little hairs and hair follicles and blood and the like. But the batteries died quickly. Fortunately, there was another option for the light that you had to have that, well, projected up through that slide. On the flip side of that light, any of you remember these? What was on the other side? There was a mirror, right? A mirror. Because a mirror is going to reflect light up through the blood on your slide. Not my mirror, man. No, I mean, I don't know how. I still can't get my mind wrapped around how it was intended to work. Maybe I was supposed to get a flashlight and reflect that into the mirror or something, but just the ambient light wasn't bringing enough light through that slide. I never looked through my microscope outside to have the sun reflect onto it. I still don't know, and maybe I missed something foolish and someone can, well, educate me after service, but I never could get that mirror to shine enough light through that slide, and that microscope gathered dust on my desk after that. We understand, saints, that light is crucial to seeing anything with these eyes. We know this. Particularly if you want to see the things that are, well, not available to be seen to the naked eye. I see my hand getting more wrinkly by the day, but I don't see all the things that are, well, at a cellular level on my hand, all the skin cells and all the stuff that might be on my palm, because I don't have that capability, and I don't have a microscope in front of me. I didn't work very hard to figure out how to get that light centered in my microscope so that I might see those things and look closer to, well, look closer at what I was missing in the things that were absent from the naked eye. I didn't work very hard. This morning, we're going to look at the fact that God's light, the light of the Lord, specifically in Jesus himself, the person of Jesus Christ, he's what's necessary. And he shows us things that our naked eye wouldn't see, spiritually speaking. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light." I don't think it's news to anybody present here that Jesus has identified himself and we recognize him as the light of the world. We have songs that present that from a number of different directions. It's something that's just so familiar to us when you consider the reality, even on a natural level, of good versus bad, light versus dark, good and evil, those things. It's just so easy to see that representation, and Jesus being the epitome of goodness is certainly represented by that light. The person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Advocate, our sacrifice, the Lamb for sinners slain, he's our beloved one, he's our purpose in our life, he is our friend, he is himself a light to us, and the day spring he's called. He shines the light on things that he wants us to see, that he wants us to recognize. Brother David mentioned in Sunday school this morning, he actually closed up, and I told Allie, well, David teed up my lesson for me, because he said, the Lord doesn't show us things just so that he might amuse himself or amuse us. He hasn't offered to show us things just because it's just something just to consider ambiguously or have knowledge in the back of our mind. He shows us things. Even the basic things, even the eyelashes and the blood cells and the saliva cells of the spiritual foundation of things. He shows us the basic fundamental things so that we will key in on those things and recognize those things in the light of his word and the light of who Jesus is so that we can live on those things, so that we can apply those things to our lives and they can mean something to us. Again, even the basic fundamental things, the Lord shines that light so that we will see it. And we will know. It is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has trained his light on a lot of different things. And we need to see. And we need to know those things. And we need to trust those things. And in a very brief little segment here in the book of Micah, he speaks to this. He speaks to this truth. And that, I trust, will be our encouragement this morning. It has encouraged me as I've considered it and reconsidered these things that we know so well, that have been presented to us from the beginning. Just so we can have a brief understanding, let's look at the context of Micah's writings here. If you've read the book of Micah, then you would know perhaps that he's speaking to both Israel and Judah. Specifically, Samaria and Jerusalem, those ones who, well, have that history, certainly. If you've studied out the people of Israel, and we do in this church, we have recognized the up and down of Israel and God's people in Israel and Judah. We recognize that they failed on a great deal of levels, and that the Lord provided and blessed in a great deal of ways in those failures. But well, here they're being chastised in the book of Micah. They're being foretold of the coming judgment. Not only because they had been ungodly towards God, not only because they'd been disobedient toward God, but now they've been hateful to one another. We can see. I won't take you there just for time's sake. I have way too many notes this morning, and I don't want to keep you past dinner time tonight. But that being said, we can see that they... Well, I'll just throw you up there into verse 5. He says, do not put your trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Verse 6, son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. This certainly is foretelling a time yet to come, but it was their present-day context in that time. There was infighting, and there was ungodliness that abounded towards those who were without and towards those who were within. And that's what sin does. Sin does that to us. Sin makes us stupid, certainly, but sin also makes us hateful. Sin makes us bitter, particularly with those ones who know God. Sin bumps us off of that natural track that comes as being a child of God and makes us act in ways, well, that the new creation wouldn't have us to do. But that being said, even though there was present the reason and the cause for God's judgment, what is also typical of God, outside of just presenting through his prophets the need for judgment and the foretelling of that coming judgment, is the grace that he provides to those ones who have judgment coming. His assurance of grace to all who will receive it. And Micah was given to deliver that message as well. And that's where our text comes from. It was part of the message of restoration that was to come between God and his people. It's part of the message of what God yet promises to any who will receive, as we look at it from our own church perspective, from from our own church age, from our understanding being past the law and past this time here. We can also apply this to ourselves, in that we have had reconciliation with the Lord. We have had restoration with him once we accepted the Lord Jesus. And so we can see this specific passage from our own perspective as well, and what a joyful perspective it is. Beginning there with verse 8, the first half of that, the text opens up here with kind of a spoiler alert for all of God's people. When he says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." And so this is just a simple reminder as you press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you fall, and sometimes you do. I never want to say, saints, you need to fall, because that's not a case. We don't need to sin. We don't need to fail. But in this flesh, we certainly have a proneness to doing so. We certainly have a tendency to doing so. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." And if you fall, you're not lost, child of God. Again, basic. This is just, this is a blood droplet on the microscope. I hope no one's getting queasy, but there it is. On the microscope that we're looking down the basic fundamental truths. When you fall, you are not lost. You are not worthless. You're not considered forgettable, child of God, to your Father. You're not considered something expendable. You're not considered something of trash. Even if your lives, and I pray that this isn't the case for anyone here, even if your lives end in spiritual failure, having never taken any farther steps after today, even taking any farther steps with the Lord, even if you are to fall and to stay down and just quit on all of the things of God, you are yet going to arise in the victory that is won in Christ. It's not that full victory that we know to be so for those ones who seek him, look for his appearing, but Jesus has indeed won victory for us. Victory over death specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, Paul says this: "When this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this corruptible flesh, when this foul body that we have, this foul mind that we have is replaced with something not foul, is put off completely and has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We know that Jesus went to the cross, bore our sins, took them into the grave, buried them as it were in that grave, and came up without them when he rose on the third day, never to be attributed to us again. That penalty never to be applied to us again. And so his victory over death has been made our victory. We hold firmly to this truth. He holds us. Let me say it that way. Jesus has us in hand. The Father has his hand around Jesus. We are held and held secure, never to be released, no matter what. We've been passed from death unto life, John 5:24 tells us, no matter what. We have entered into the family of God, not to be removed, no matter what, these things that we know. The enemy has no right and will have no place to rejoice over us when we are present in Jesus' presence for all of eternity, no matter what. Many of God's people have not opened their eyes, have not allowed Jesus, the light that is Jesus, to shine on this very simple, basic, fundamental blood drop truth that we see in the Word of God. Many of God's people haven't allowed that light to shine and give them the peace that comes. The peace that comes with knowing I'm in his hands, never to be removed again. I've had conversations with those ones. And I always, immediately, my first inclination is to be so sad for them. And I am sad because they don't have the peace that they can have. But then I always leave that place thinking, my goodness, are they going to be surprised? Joyfully surprised. When their life is ended here, they wake up in the presence of Jesus. And, not expecting it, perhaps. That victory has been made ours. He wants his people to know it. He wants us to rejoice in it. He wants that to be what compels us to move forward, not to stay on those elementary truths, not to keep on rehashing for ourselves, if I'm good enough, if I'm good enough, if I'm good enough. He wants us to rejoice in it now and move forward. Now, that being said, saints, we might find ourselves falling into error. We might find ourselves falling into sin, falling into darkness. And if that is the case, we don't need to stay there and just say, well, that's it. I wrecked it. And that's what it says in the second part of verse 8. He says, when I sit in darkness, and he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. If I make that choice, if I do step off of the path, if I do fall in sin, I do trip. Forgive me that D there, that's a typo. If you fall and do trip into that darkness, does he abandon you? No. No, the Lord will be a light to me. I'm going to take you to Jonah this morning, just for a little short time. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. It's one book behind where you are right now. The book of Jonah. You understand who Jonah was. A lot of people always couple him Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the great fish. And so it was. Jonah fell into disobedience. He tried to flee from God. The Lord said, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He had his reasons. Never good ones when we go against the word of God and the will of God. But he tried to run from his presence. Run being figurative, because he actually tried to sail from his presence, if you will. Sailed the opposite direction, got into a boat. And saints, you understand, when God tells us to do something, and he shines his light, as it were, onto the path and says, this is the direction I have for you to go. Once we take, either literally or figuratively, once we step this direction, there's the path, or we step that direction, or we step this direction, or, well, if the light is moving forward that direction, once we step anywhere, or if we just hit the brakes and stay where we are, well, where do we find ourselves? Kind of surrounded by darkness, if you will, to a certain measure. I mean, I don't want to be confusing and look at all of the different pictures that are there, but there's a measure of darkness that's there. When I sit in the darkness, Micah talks about. Jonah was sitting in the darkness as he was on that boat going the opposite direction of where the Lord had him. Now, he was the Lord's. He was a believer. He was in the hands of God. Certainly his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. I'm confident of it, just as Abraham's was. But he had seated himself willingly in a dark place. And we do that sometimes. That being said, the Lord knew where he was. And while he was on that boat, the Lord said, I'm going to shake some things up. And he literally did. Shook up the water, shook up the waves, shook up the sea. Threatened each one of them that were in that boat. And Jonah knew it, and he submitted himself to God. He submitted himself to God's wrath, we see in verse 12. He told those ones who were on the boat, he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. I take a lot of respect and admiration for Jonah in this circumstance and situation, because number one, he recognized his wrongness. And number two, he recognized the result of that wrongness. And number three, he said, there's no need for you all to experience suffering on my part. And so he said, toss me in. I don't believe he knew that there was a fish being prepared for him. I believe that he just left himself submitted to the hand of God. Now, this one who had been sitting in darkness, who had elected to sit in a place of darkness when God had said, my light is going that way, go that direction and be in fellowship with me, be blessed in the things that I have for you. This one who elected not to do that, what was his response to this one who found himself sitting there? Well, he shined the light on Jonah, didn't he? He shined the light on him. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, plainly, the light wasn't shining on him literally. It was dark in the belly of that fish. Unless the Lord put some supernatural light, I'm not going to speculate or anything of that sort. He was in the belly of this fish, naturally speaking, quite in the dark. Now, a lot of people look at this fish as being God's judgment on Jonah. Is that how you see it? I see it a provision, a kindness. He didn't allow Jonah to drown in that water when he very well could have. He prepared quite the life preserver in the form of this big fish that came up, swallowed Jonah, kept him captive, kept him and held him captive for 3 days and three nights, and, well, stole his attention. I won't turn there, but if you recall, Joseph was struggling, the husband of Mary, was struggling with the concept of Mary being with child when she was his betrothed. And the Lord spoke to him in a dream. This is of me. I'm paraphrasing here. This is of me. Why did he speak to him in a dream? I believe because he kept Joseph captive there in that dream. He wasn't going anywhere. I know when I'm awake, my mind goes every place, and I have to intentionally bring myself before the Lord and say, shut up, Greggy, and speak with the Lord. Sometimes I have to ask the Lord, focus my thoughts on you. When I'm asleep, I'm his captive audience. And I appreciate when he's even spoken to me in those times. I believe that he took Joseph as a captive audience there as he was dreaming there. Got to him what he needed to speak. He had Jonah as a captive audience in the belly of that fish. And he shone his light on him. He let him know who he was, who Jonah was, what he had intended. And you can read what Jonah's response was there. He shone the light on the heart of Jonah in that circumstance when Jonah had chosen to sit in the darkness. And he showed him some things there. Saints, failure and sin is not necessary to draw us nearer to God. Believe it. We don't have to fail in order to have a closer relationship with the Lord. Don't fall into the trap of believing that. But if you've chosen to step away from the light and you put yourself in a place of darkness, sometimes that is when his light is just so much clearer to us. When we recognize, when we are his captive audience and we can't see our hands in front of our faces, so to speak, because of the darkness that surrounds us. When we open our eyes and our eyes adjust to the presence of his light, sometimes that's when it's absolute brightest. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He wants us to see him as our light. For time's sake, I need to move forward. Certainly not all is going to be rosy when we choose to sin, of course. Not all is going to turn out just without repercussion, without consequence. Jonah had his own consequences, to be sure. You know, they're filming a Hallmark movie in Lee Summit this weekend. Actually, today, as a matter of fact, we can all leave and have a field trip up there and watch them do that if you want. I'm not being serious. I don't recommend that. But if you watch Hallmark movies, and I know some of you do, they always end happily ever after. I'm not sure. I haven't watched a whole lot of Hallmark movies, but for the most part, the ones I have seen never end in tragedy and just a complete wreckage of the character. It's always happily ever after. Happily ever after certainly is applicable to the child of God because we are in the presence of Christ for eternity, no matter what happens here once we have accepted him. Happily ever after here in this life, however, after we have determined to sit in darkness, well, let me just say it, difficulty can be ever after. Let me say it that way. Difficulty ever after is what sin brings. We see the Lord's light and we can be drawn back to him in fellowship, but it's not necessarily without any repercussion. There has to be a dealing with sin when we choose to put ourselves there. And so Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. It's just a basic fundamental. If you've done this, it has to be dealt with. If you have chosen this, then there has to be a result. It's the cause, here is the effect of that. Saints, any good parent needs to recognize the errors of their kids, the issues that those children have. I will make no jokes today regarding my children. I do that enough. Any good parent will, however, recognize the actual issues that a child struggles with that are going to extrapolate once they grow up into something that is going to remove them from being, well, a lawful abiding citizen, a someone who contributes to society, let alone a godly assembly and having a life of God. You will recognize those issues, and a good parent's going to address those things. I used to tell Allie when I would see something developing in one of the kids, you know, you've heard the term nip it in the bud, right? I don't want this to grow into a weed. Oftentimes because I had weeds that grew off of me and I was like, I wish I could go back and snip, snip right at this point, at that time. Not that my parents didn't try to snip, snip, but, you know, when they were sitting there trying to nip things in the bud, I was putting a Miracle-Gro on some of my weeds because I wanted them to, you know, to grow. I wanted to do my own thing, certainly. But good parents will deal with those issues and will do it appropriately, not just ignore them. There will be repercussions. You can't just look at your children as they make their even small errors. If they're willingly, especially, leaning into their own will, when that will is outside of what's right, particularly outside of what you have told them, and you need to be telling them what they need to do, then you can't just pretend that's who they are. So what can I do? And allow those things to fester and to develop. God is a good parent. God is a heavenly father. Not a heavenly father, he is the heavenly father. Our heavenly father. And he points out the problems, and sometimes indignantly. In Proverbs 19, verse 12, it uses that word indignant that Micah used. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Here it's presented as wrath. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. My dad roared at me in his wrath. My mom roared too, now that I think about it. There's wrath that was there. There was anger that was there. Sometimes God, our Father, wants us to feel the weight of his displeasure. Let me say it that way. He wants us to feel the, not oppression, but the pressure, the weight of his displeasure, because, you know, because he's identifying that we've chosen to sit in darkness. He scolded Job. Job was mentioned this morning. Job chapter 40 and verse 3. He reminded Job of his sovereignty, didn't God? He reminded him who he was and who Job was. In Job 40 and verse 3, after God had given him an entire dissertation of who, essentially, who do you think you are? Are you anywhere on the plane that I am? Do you remember who I am? And in doing so, I think that he was also, well, we know that he was also speaking to us, and perhaps those three, four that were speaking to Job. And Job responded appropriately when God laid it out to him. He said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you?" And he literally, "I lay my hand over my mouth, lest I say something stupid here." He felt the weight of God's hand upon him. God wasn't crushing Job. Job believed him to be so. Job believed a lot of things until the Lord explained to him and demonstrated to him what was going on. But when he put that pressure on Job to remember whose he was, Job felt it, and he said, "I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Saints, when we're in error, when we choose to sit in the darkness, or even if it's not just a simple choice, just to revel in filth, but we choose not to go forward as God calls us to in his light, he wants us to feel the pressure. He wants us to feel the weight of that decision. He wants us to know we shouldn't be satisfied with entering darkness. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion we saw in Proverbs 19:12. But his favor is like the dew on the grass. He doesn't want to remain indignant. He doesn't want to remain punitive. He doesn't want to remain heavy-handed. He wants to fix things. He wants to fix us. And so he shines his light on our struggles. And if we, again, just a simple slide to put on our microscope, just to look at the basic fundamental truth, God is there to correct us through any number of different ways, through his word, through your parents, through your pastor, through your teachers, through one another. Corrective measures are what God uses to help us to feel the weight of his presence and the weight of his indignation to a measure, if we are stepping outside of that path that he has lit for us. And so he shines his light on our struggles and pushes that microscope in our direction that we might look at it and focus his light upon that and say, "Ah, I have been in darkness. I need to step outside of this." And he helps us deal with those issues. And he shows us his favor in doing so. Verse 9 continues in showing that favor there, where the Lord recognizes and exercises his right as our advocate, our sacrifice. He's our righteous judge. He goes on this one who identifies he is, here is their problem. It needs to be dealt with. And, by the way, I'm also their representative. Plead his case and executes justice for me. Saints, it's important to remember that the wrath of God, the actual wrath of God, the judgment of God, the penalty of the sin that we find ourselves delving back into, even as God's people, has already been borne for us by Jesus. He has the right to show us the issues the struggles, the sin that we have in our life, and judge those things accordingly. But the penalty of that sin, the penalty of that, those failures, even those ones that we find ourselves still in, it's not the judgment of God. The penalty, that judgment has been put on Jesus. We will not experience that judgment. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that's how we walk now that we've received the Lord Jesus. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." That penalty has been put on him. Verse 33, of course, says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." He's our judge. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our sacrifice. He's the one who paid the penalty for us. He's everything involved there. He has the right. He has the right to shine his light on anything in our lives that he chooses, because he's dealt with all of it. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ bore that judgment on our behalf already. We understand this. This is a bread and butter slide right underneath the microscope, recognizing this is true. This is take it to the bank information. Now, we have been made just. And if we're willing to be, we are reminded of that work and we can see it through the light of Jesus. So show it to us. "He will bring me forth to the light," it says as it closes out verse 9. He will bring me forth. Regardless of how I've been sitting in that darkness, when I come to the Lord Jesus, recognizing him for who he is, and I ask him once again to advocate for me, to be my father, to be my judge, to identify those things, he will bring me forth to the light. Fast forward wherever I am on my path, wherever I am off of my path, he will bring me right there and shine his light on me for to see. Shine his light for me to see, rather. And what do we see there? I will see his righteousness. When the Lord shines his light upon me, regardless of where I have been, regardless of how I have been sitting in that darkness, regardless of what I have gone elbows deep into, when he shines his light on me, he shows me his righteousness. Not only his righteousness in himself, but he shows me his righteousness in me. That's basic. Although it's basic, man, that's hard for me to get my mind wrapped around. That's hard for me to fully understand how that can be true, that regardless of what I enter into, regardless of what darkness I might immerse myself into, regardless of what hang-ups I might revert back to in my life, when I cry out to him and he shines his light upon me, he shows me his righteousness that is still within. Can that even be so? Well, yes, it can be. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. "When Christ is your sacrifice, the Father shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." And that includes you and me, child of God. "For he shall bear their iniquities." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If you have accepted the Lord Jesus, you have become righteousness. Passing from death unto life is the same as leaving behind, exchanging that sin that Jesus became for us and becoming God's righteousness. Don't pretend to understand it fully, because your gray matter is just as faulty as mine is. In that regard, you can't comprehend it. We believe it. We know it to be so. But I can't comprehend how that can be so, because I know what goes on here. I know what can go on here. I know what goes on in your mind, or what can go on in your mind and in your life. And yet when you come to the Lord, regardless of where you have been, he shines his light on you. And he shows his righteousness in himself, and he shows it in you as a child of God. You're never in too much darkness for the light of the Lord to keep the light of the Lord from shining upon you and reminding you who you are in Christ. So let him show you. Verse 10 tells us, and we'll start winding this down. Verse 10 tells us that it's not only us that he wants to show who we are in him. Verse 10 shows us that the Lord will also show us to our enemy. Israel was given to be shown to those ones, or will be given to be shown to those ones who are so willing to harm them, so willing to be the executors of God's judgment upon them. They're going to meet with theirs, and they're going to see what it is to touch God's people. As will our enemy, we'll see what it is to touch us. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" It renders it here as a female. But we understand that the enemy is Satan. We understand that there's a measure of, well, enmity that is found in the world, those ones who ally themselves with Satan. For the enemy, he's going to see. He's going to see who we are in Christ. At some point, it's going to take place. He might not have a full understanding now, but he's going to recognize. And I find it joyous. Well, not just that the enemy is going to see. I'm going to set that aside for a second. What I find joyous and joyful about this passage here is the very fact that the Lord doesn't disavow us. There's not a shame there. I've done some things. Well, my parents have told me. I don't think I'm throwing them under the bus. My parents have told me in the past, not recently, "I'm ashamed of you," right? Told my parents, or not my, I never told my parents I'm ashamed. I told my kids as their parents. I've said, "I'm ashamed of you. You should be ashamed." Now, that might not always be the right thing to say to our kids. And there are a lot of people who would argue with my saying that to them or my parents saying that to me. But there is a measure of shame that should be involved. Well, because, well, we're shameful is what we are. I find it joyous that despite the darkness that we choose to sit in, even knowing full well and having looked at the microscopes, as it were, understanding full well what Jesus is to us and who we should be with him, even though we have sat in the darkness, even though we have elected to step off the path, I find it joyous that when it's all said and done, he's not going to be ashamed of me. Allie prayed last week, I believe it was. I asked her to dismiss in prayer. And I wondered how people might approach when she asked the Lord that we would behave in a manner. Some of you might remember. Maybe it didn't stick with anybody other than me. But she asked that the Lord might be proud of us. Do you guys remember that? She asked that the Lord be proud of us. And immediately I thought to myself, I think a lot of things in just a brief moment as we pray sometimes. But I sat and chewed on it for the week. And I thought, you know, pride is such a bad word amongst God's people. We aren't called to be proud. In fact, pride goes before destruction, we understand. And a haughty spirit before a fall. We talked about that yesterday morning. Pride isn't something that we should have. And I looked up the definition, and pride is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements or the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated. And so I think about myself, and I think about you, and I think about God's people, and we really don't have a right to be proud. What have you received? What do you have that you haven't received, is what Scripture tells us. We don't really have a right to be proud because everything that we have is of the Lord. But as far as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements or the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, who is more entitled to feel that sort of deep pleasure about themselves than our Father? Should he be proud of himself? Yeah, by our definition of it. Now, who can be associated, or who can feel that pride? Who can find pleasure in the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated? Well, our Father decides that he can feel that. Well, he can feel that pleasure with us in the work that he has done in us. Can he be proud of us? Certainly. No one is good but one, that is God, Jesus said in Matthew 19:17. But the perfect one is determined to show us to our enemy and to be proud of us. The glory which you gave me I have given them, Jesus said in John 17. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Saints, when we allow the Lord's light to shine upon us and show us those issues we have, those struggles we have, the direction that he wants for us to take, then he's doing a good and perfect work in us. And shouldn't our Father be proud of the work that he has done? I say yes. So yes, I will encourage Allie and anyone else and myself to continue to ask the Lord to help us to be someone that he is proud of. He wants to show us to his enemy. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls us close and wants to declare, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me," in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm fast forwarding here rather quickly so that we can close up and wrap up this evening, or this morning rather. The enemy will have seen that we are the Lord's. Well, and he'll see, we will see the enemy for who they are. "My eyes will see her," it says in verse 10. "Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." I'm not going to take you to Revelation 20, but I believe you recognize what the end will be for our enemy. He's going to be cast out. And all those ones who will align themselves with him will be cast out as mud in the streets. Saints, that's not our place. We are children of God. Jesus is the light of the world, we understand, and he has trained his light upon us and upon things that he wants us to see and make understood in our lives, understood in our hearts. Even the basics of faith are fascinating under the microscope when Jesus illuminates those things for us. Like a bright, shining light, he shows us that the righteous will, even when they have fallen, be given to see victory, even if only over death in the Lord. We're his, despite our failures. That being said, even if we choose to sit in darkness, even if we elect to step back outside of the path, the Lord will be a light unto you there too. We can overcome our failures as he presents to us repercussions for those things and helps us to feel his displeasure. And he will show us his righteousness both in himself and the way that he is with us and in us specifically as children of God. And we can be indeed his pride and joy. As silly as that might sound, we are his pride and joy, and the enemy will know it. He will show us to the enemy, and he will show the enemy's judgment to us. The enemy is already doomed, saints, but we are already victorious in the Lord. And we can say joyfully, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. For it is God who has commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Saints, what more do we need to know? What more does he have to show us and offer to us under the microscope illuminated by him and his word and his spirit? What more does he need to share with us for us to rejoice as our enemy cannot in the light of the Lord that is Jesus? Take advantage of even the basics. Learn the basics of faith and see them for what they are. Reason to rejoice always in being a child of God.